Today is a special day, and we celebrate our earthly fathers. Many of you no longer have your earthly fathers to call or stop in and visit today. What you do have is past memories of your father that you can reflect on, think about, and most likely many good memories, but maybe some not so good memories of challenges and trials that you endured together. But for the majority here, I believe you still have your fathers on this earth. You have an opportunity today to express your love and your appreciation to them. Children, tell your dad you love them today or write them a note. I'm sure it will bless him. And we know the climate of our country has minimized the roles of fathers. Hollywood has made the dad out to often appear as a buffoon or someone who doesn't know much. But I believe all of us would acknowledge and recognize today that the father is a significant and important part of a child's life. The father plays a significant role in the development of a son or daughter in the home. Three quotes just to get our minds thinking about fathers that I came across that I thought I would read. Every father should remember one day his son will follow his example, not his advice. I think it's a good word for us that our children are watching us and watching our examples, not just what we say. A father's calling is eternal, and its importance transcends time. The job that we've been given as fathers is an eternal job. It's a job to share the gospel with those children that have been entrusted to us. And lastly, a father holds his child's hand for a short while, but holds his child's heart forever. We have a short window of time to have our children walk beside us as dads, but we can impact their lives forever. And we see that the involvement of a father in the life of a child no doubt impacts that relationship when the child becomes an adult. And these quotes are good and true, I think. But we also acknowledge today that earthly fathers, including myself, we do fail in our role at times. We do make mistakes. We as fathers must be willing, I think, to acknowledge those mistakes when we make them, ask for forgiveness, and acknowledge our imperfections. Perfection is not attainable in this life, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for perfection in our roles as fathers. But in our time today, we want to consider some attributes of the perfect Father, of God Himself. The title of our message is God, Our Perfect Father. And I don't really have anything new to say today as I thought about Father's Day. I'm like, well, what do you share? What do you encourage people with? And I thought, well, we'd take a reflection on who God is and what some of His attributes are or ways that He cares for us. And the Bible gives us many verses that communicate, I think, that God wants to be our Father. There are verses that state that clearly. There are verses that imply that God wants to lead us as children, as He is the Father. But the amount of Old Testament verses directly calling out God as Father are somewhat limited. But yet, I think as we read through the Old Testament, we see God's Father heart caring for the children of Israel. But the word father in the Hebrew is somewhat primitive or somewhat undefined, maybe as what we would think of it today. It somewhat had to be understood as basically one who had children or the head of a family or household. It was a pretty generic, pretty primitive word. It kind of connects a person of authority to those under his discretion. So it was not as much implying relationship, although we can see that, but it was more about order and authority and what we might say as ownership and origin. So we think about some of the verses in the Old Testament. I'll read a couple here. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are, the work of your hand. So we give recognition to God as the origin of life here, that He is the one that has created us. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us all? Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So we see in the Old Testament, we have this implication of God being father, but not so much as a relationship, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But we get that feeling of God being the origin of life, the reason people are living. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see this shift from providence, from sustenance and creation and origin, to seeing the desire for a personal fatherly relationship that God wants to pursue with us as individuals. Galatians 6, or 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Abba, it's the idea of daddy. It's the picture of the young, small child looking up into the face of the person he knows and loves. He knows the person cares for him and has his best interest in mind, and that person will catch him when he jumps. That's the relationship that God, the Father, desires to have with us today. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." God's love for us today is unmatched, unrivaled. It's genuine, it's perfect. It knows no boundaries. God is willing to pursue relationships, and in a figurative sense, He is willing to pursue over mountains, down through the valleys, over rivers, through the darkest forests, and across the hot deserts. And His pursuit is so that we can be called the sons of God or the children of God. As we think about God our Father and His love and pursuit of each one, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 15. That will be our text for this morning. This chapter helps us understand the love that the Father has for each one of us. We have three familiar parables in this chapter, and I think they help us to understand somewhat God's heart for people. And there are a lot of different things we can draw from these parables. So I'm going to just key in on a few things, but there are many others that could be developed. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and of course the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. I'd like to read each parable and then make some observations about each one. So we'll begin reading chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7, the parable of the lost sheep. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The Pharisees and scribes here were criticizing Jesus for his interactions with the sinners. They had isolated themselves from these sinners, or what they would have called maybe unclean people. They were even refusing to really teach these people the Word of God. And their understanding or practice would have been that an individual needed to have his life in order before they come to God. They needed to achieve some sort of level of religious perfection before God would even take a look at them. Barclay says this, "A great Jewish scholar has admitted that this is the one absolutely new thing which Jesus taught men about God, that he actually searched for men." The Old Testament idea here coming through from the Pharisees and scribes was that man had to do something to get to God, had to come to a level of perfection. God didn't come searching after man. And we see Jesus here in these three parables, I think, starting to explain that he had come looking for relationship with man. He explained that God the Father was actively pursuing relationships. But this parable of the lost sheep, we can make a couple observations. Number one, the Father's pursuit continues until the sheep is found. And secondly, the Father rejoices upon finding the missing sheep and enjoys that relationship that is restored. As an earthly father, if our child is missing or in danger, we pursue with undeterred focus. And we don't stop until we've found or rescued that child. So we go in pursuit until we've accomplished the task. It's said a lost sheep will not normally find the shepherd. And I don't know sheep well, but I guess they're not overly smart. And so it's said a lost sheep doesn't normally find its shepherd, right? But the shepherd is the one that finds the sheep. So without a shepherd, the sheep is doomed. It's not going to survive. Even David in Psalms seemed to understand the pursuit and the presence of God taking place in his life in Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So David recognized God's pursuit, his presence coming after him. Verse 5, once the sheep has been found, it says rejoicing takes place. Verse 7, all heaven rejoices over the sinner who comes to repentance. And no doubt rejoicing happens when one places his trust in the Father. As earthly fathers, there's no greater joy than having good relationships with our children. We find joy when our children trust us, when they come to us and interact with us, when they ask counsel. But our Heavenly Father enjoys the same thing. He finds joy when we trust Him, when we come to Him when we need help, when we acknowledge that the problem or the situation that we're facing is larger than ourselves, and we need Him to save, we need Him to rescue, we need Him to resolve the situation. So we see in this first parable, the Father pursues and will continue to do so, but the individual must make the choice to follow. Jesus leaves that at the end of this parable, that there is a responsibility of the individual to choose to follow, to repent. So pursuit alone by God does not equal salvation. Even though He is our Father, we must accept, we must embrace, we must repent, as it says here in verse 7. Read the next three verses, verses 8 to 10, the parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And again, we see Jesus teaching the same thing or restating it in a little bit different parable, that God pursues those that He loves. The ratio in the first parable was 100 to 1, something that was lost. This one is 10 to 1. But we see no matter the ratio that God is concerned and consumed with finding the one that was missing. And we see the value of a single soul in God's eyes. We almost see desperation here from the lady of the house, or maybe we could say it better, she had very deliberate intent in her search. She gets the light, searches high and low, every nook and cranny, until she finds the coin. And again, there is great rejoicing when it is found. How does God the Father rejoice over the lost being found? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This idea of rejoicing, of someone repenting, of being found, was also opposite of what the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought was reality. There was a saying from that time frame, something like this: "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." And that was these Pharisees and scribes thought, was that there was joy over a sinner who was destroyed. We know today, by reading the entire scripture, reading the entire Bible, that this is not the heart of our Father. But we must be careful, I think, as well, in our words, that we don't pronounce judgment upon someone. Yes, sin does require judgment, but God is actively pursuing sinners. So as long as someone, I think, is living, the Father is pursuing that person and looking to bring them to repentance. And again, at the end, Jesus brings it back and puts some responsibility on the individuals that there needs to be repentance. We'll read the parable of the lost son starting in verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach, the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, he has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I would say this is one of the more familiar and beloved parables that Jesus told during his ministry. And because of the first two parables in this chapter, I think we can recognize that the focus of this parable is on the father's love for his lost son. His never-ending look out the driveway, wondering if this might be the day that his son returns. But the gospel is also evident here. We see that as an element of this parable. The son comes back and repents and is taken into the home of the father. I think we see the primary focus, that of the love of the Father here. So what can we learn, or what do we want to observe? Five things that we want to take note of. Number one, his love did not change, speaking about the Father. His love did not change. Number two, his patience did not change. Number three, his truth did not change. Number four, his forgiveness did not change. And number five, his priorities did not change. So number one, his love did not change. When we look at the Father, we see a deep love for his son. And love is why he was looking down the road. It says in verse 20, when he was still a great way off, he spotted his son. His sight was set on the road. He had a love for his son that had departed down the road. He was waiting for him to come back. It seems like he had been anticipating this day for some time. And God's love for each of us today is the same way. It has never wavered. It has never changed. It has always been there. God's love is consistent. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Love is built into God's nature. It's part of who he has been in the past, who he is today, and who he's going to be in the future. The son here came back and said, I have sinned. Will you even take me in as a servant? I don't deserve to be a son. But we see the father's love. Bring out the best robes. This is my son. Today people ask the same question. I have sinned. I've lived a terrible life. Surely God doesn't love me. Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God's love is larger than the sin that people find themselves in. And in fact, according to this verse in Ephesians, God expects to find people in trespasses, in dire situations, in deep things. Yet he wants to bring life to those people who find themselves there. So remember this morning, the Father's love is larger than anything someone has done. And along with this, point number one, fathers, love your families well. They will not be perfect, but remember to always be watching the road when they realize that they have made a mistake. Embrace them when they come home and love them as our Heavenly Father. Number two, his patience did not change. We see the father was patient, I think, with his son throughout the whole parable. Even when giving his son half of the inheritance, it seems to me this father could have withheld that, right? He could have said, well, this isn't the right time. No, he had patience with his son. He did what his son asked. We don't see him resisting that. And he gives him his inheritance, and he heads down the road. And it seems that probably the father knew the lifestyle that his son was living. And natural instincts for most of us probably would have been to get on our donkey and try to go find his son, right? Yet he was patient. He recognized that his son had to personally make the decision to return to the father. He also didn't quickly write off his son as a failure. Had he done that, he wouldn't have been standing there looking out the drive waiting for his son to come back. He didn't write him off as a failure. He did not give up easily. And throughout Scripture, we see God being referred to as patient and long-suffering. Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Or he will not ignore sin. So he's slow to anger, but sin will be punished at some point. But the Lord provides opportunity for repentance before judgment. He is patient. 2 Peter also reminds us that God is patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He is patient. The Lord wants to see repentance. He wants to see restoration of relationships. That's why he is patient. He doesn't write people off, but he does give them time to repent. The length of time may be different, but God's desire, his end desire for all is the same. And I think most of us today can attest to God's patience with each of us. We're undeserving of the long-suffering character of God. Yet it is part of his nature. It's part of the goodness of God. And for this, we are thankful today. Fathers, look to grow in the area of patience. And I think for a lot of men, including myself, that can be a challenge. We can fall short. But if your child makes a mistake, don't write them off. God has given us an supreme example here to follow, to be patient, to wait, and see them come to repentance. Number three, his truth did not change. Nowhere in this parable do we see the father ever approve of what his son had done. Truth or righteousness had not changed for the father. The reality of sin hadn't changed. The son still had to come back. He had to repent, and he had to embrace the truth. The father didn't just accept him as he came back and take him as he was, but he had to go through those steps before he could come back. Today's culture goes against this idea of standing for truth. Do whatever you want. God created you to be you. Be the best version of you that you can be. God just wants you to be happy. No, we see that truth still must be honored as truth. Psalm 117, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. People push us to move off our line of truth on certain topics so we can be more inclusive or more tolerant. Yet the father didn't move here. He didn't say, son, glad you're home. You have made some bad choices, but we'll just forget about it and sweep it under the rug. That wasn't the response. No, the son realized clear back in the pig pen that recognition of the truth would be required for him to go back home. And God our Father is truth, and this provides safety for us, provides boundaries, and it provides eternal stability. Fathers, teach your children the truth of God's word. We do not determine truth. God has already established that. Number four, his forgiveness did not change. People often say they can forgive anybody or any situation, but then something or someone close to them is affected, and suddenly they alter their definition of forgiveness, or they do not fully extend it. But we see the father here. He didn't change or alter his forgiveness because his son had wasted his inheritance that he had given to him. He didn't say, well, because you squandered what I've already given you, I'm not going to forgive you. No, that wasn't his attitude. When the son came back and repented, the father gave complete forgiveness to the son. Bring out the best robe, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet. This is my son. And God has said when he forgives, he removes those sins forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If we've experienced salvation, we've experienced the blessings of forgiveness. The Father is waiting and ready to forgive. We must come, confess, ask forgiveness. That responsibility lies on us, but the Father is ready to forgive. Fathers, your children will make mistakes. Be ready to offer forgiveness when they come in repentance. They want you to love them and give them a hug and say, you are my son, I forgive you. Number five, his priorities did not change. Keeping priorities straight in life is something that people struggle with, probably many of us here. But we see the father had one specific priority, and it was restoration of his relationship with his son. He wanted to celebrate that his son had returned home and had repented. We see the older brother here complaining that his father had killed the fatted calf for his delinquent brother. And the father responded and said, you have been faithful. Our relationship is good. He says, mine is yours. Giving recognition to the fact that the other son here had stayed. And that was obviously important to him, the relationship with the son that had stayed. But the fact, he says, the fact your brother has come home and has restored his relationship here is something to be excited about. we can see he had a priority of relationship with both of his sons, even though that looked different. One had been faithful at home. One had lived in sin and had come back. What is your priority today as fathers? Be faithful to teach the gospel. Our priorities as fathers is to pass along the gift of salvation to our children. Make that possible by making our relationship with our children a priority. We see that here from the father. He valued relationship with both sons. Let's make that part of our mission, making relationship priority so that we can pass on the gospel message. Jesus left us with a challenge in Matthew chapter 5, and he said this, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We have a perfect heavenly Father today as we reflect on these parables that Jesus revealed. We realize that God is a faithful Father. He's a perfect Father. And we recognize that we probably don't measure up. Let's thank God for who He is as a Father today. As we have opportunity, as we think about Father's Day as our earthly fathers, let's give thanks to God as our heavenly Father. And it seems like a lofty goal, but as we look at a passage like Luke 15, we gain a better understanding of who God the Father is and who we are trying to imitate. Sure, we won't attain perfection, but we have someone to follow after. We have an ideal to pursue. We have a perfect heavenly Father. So I want to bless you fathers that are here today. Continue on. Don't be discouraged. We have an example in our Heavenly Father to follow after. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for these parables of Luke 15. We can gain a little glimpse into your heart as our Father, as our spiritual Father. And for that, we say thank you today for these different attributes that we observe. Thank you for your love, that you do not give up on us, that you continue to pursue us. Lord, I pray for each one of the fathers here. Lord, I pray that you would give them grace and strength for each day. Make them strong men of God. I pray that they would be able to have relationships with their children. They could pass on the gospel message. We just commit this day to you. Bless each one as they leave this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.